this time in your word, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I know we covered some of chapter 44, but we're going to jump right into verse 1 again. Can I get a running start? So Joseph's brothers have come back to Egypt to get food. And if you recall, the first time they had come, Joseph had said, you better not show up again until you bring your youngest brother, Benjamin. And remember, Benjamin, if you recall, is Joseph's full brother. He's the only full brother. The rest of the brothers are half-brothers. So now, there's such a desperation with the famine that the food they originally brought back to their father and their families has run out. So now they head back to see Joseph again in chapter 43 to get more food. And as they're getting ready to leave and they have their sacks filled with food, with grain, you pick up here verse 1 of chapter 44. And he commanded the steward of his house, that's Joseph, saying, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of youngest, that's Benjamin, and his grain money. So he did according to the words that Joseph had spoken. Now remember, Joseph is doing these things. He's testing his brothers. He wants to see, first of all, if there's any kind of repentance or acknowledgement or confession of what they did many years ago. If you recall, when they first got there the first time, Joseph had sequestered them by themselves, and they began to say, oh, well, this is happening because of what? Did we not hear the pleas of our brother when he was in the pit? So he's testing them. And so he's going to, in chapter 44, he's going to give one more test to see where their hearts are. And sometimes God will do that in our lives. He'll test to see where our hearts are. Verse 3, and as soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. And when they had gone out of the city and were not yet afar off, Joseph said to his steward, get up, follow the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not this one from which my Lord drinks and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing. Now, again, Joseph doesn't practice divination. He's just putting off this persona that he does to fool his brothers. It's all part of the plan, okay? Remember, he was Egyptianized, so Joseph doesn't look the same. You know, those pictures that you see oftentimes in history where they have the garb and they have the little, like, goatee thing and then they have the makeup on. Most likely, Joseph looked like that, okay? And also keep in mind, too, his brothers never saw him face-to-face because he's always stood at the distance, and what often happened was his brothers were bowing down to him. Okay, so the point here is that he doesn't practice divination. It's just all part of kind of the facade, okay? So verse 6, so he overtook them, and he spoke to them and these words, and they said to him, why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servant should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. That's the first time, if you remember. How then could we steal the silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servant is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves. So they're like, hey, wait a minute. How can you accuse us of this? The first time you gave us the money back, we brought it back. We paid you, and then we paid you for this time too. So how can you say we stole it again? How can you accuse us? And they said, wherever you find this stuff, in whoever's backpack, they'll die, and we'll be your slaves. Huge mistake. Verse 10, and he said, now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless. Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. And so he searched, and began with the oldest, and left with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Oh no. Remember, Judah, one of the older brothers, had told Jacob, his father, listen, if you send down Benjamin with us, I will be a surety for him, okay? I will make sure that he comes back to you, I promise. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. They tore their clothes out of grief because they know, uh-oh, the promise that Judah made to Dad, and now Benjamin is the one they found the stuff in, and we told them that he should die. So they head back to the city with everything, with Joseph's steward. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there. So Joseph's waiting for him, okay? His plan's coming together, so to speak. And Joseph said to them, What deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination? No, he doesn't. It's his brothers he knows, okay? Then Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he, and also with whom the cup was found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father. Now, Judah is going to come and step forward. And Judah is going to intercede for his brother. And what this is going to show is Judah's interceding for Benjamin is the changing character of Judah. Okay? If you recall, as we've gone through Genesis, you know, Judah was the one who basically, when they threw him in the pit, hey, let's not kill him, but we can sell him to the Egyptians who are coming by, okay? Or the Ishmaelites, should say. And also, Judah in chapter 38 was the one who went up and he basically slept with his daughter-in-law. Remember that? Okay? So you're going to see a change in character, because then it says this in verse 18, then Judah came near to him, that's Joseph, and said, oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? Now, what's going to happen is Judah is going to review exactly all the details that happened in the previous chapters between them and Joseph, okay? And he said to my Lord, we have a father and an old man and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then that's Benjamin. And then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. And we said to my Lord that the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. But you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more. So it was when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go back and buy a little food. And we said, we cannot go down. If your youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face unless your youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. The one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn to pieces. That's Joseph, of course, recalling what happened. And I've seen not him since. But if you take this one also from me, calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair to the sorrow of the grave. Literally quoting what Jacob had said in a previous chapter. Okay? So verse 30, now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen that when he sees the lad that is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety. He's talking about what we just talked about a few minutes ago. For your servant became surety, or a guarantee, for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I will bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord. And let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see evil that would come up upon my father? Judah is saying, listen, I promised my father that my youngest brother would come back. Don't keep my youngest brother. You keep me instead. So in a way, Judah lays down his life for his brother. And this is a picture of Christ who laid down his life for us. You know, you hear this term, it's a theological term, substitutionary atonement. Okay, so when we see Christ on the cross crucified, who should be there? We should, because of our sins. But Christ died for us. So he was a substitute for us. And in this case, Judah, and this is very interesting, through Judah, eventually his descendants comes to Jesus, the Messiah. Judah is being a substitute for Benjamin, saying, hey, I will stay behind. I will be the slave. Let him go. And so again, as I said, that shows a change of character in Judah. See, that's what happens with us. When we realize what Christ has done for us, that he was our substitute on the cross, that should change our character. It should change who we are. And we're going to talk more about that in a few minutes. But that's what Joseph is trying to draw out of his brothers. He wants to see if there's been a change. And remember, it's been 20-some years since they've seen him. And it's been weighing on their brothers, on his brothers, obviously, as we talked about in a previous chapter I just mentioned a few minutes ago, how they were talking about how, oh, what is God doing to us now? We're guilty of selling our brother. Did not we hear the pleas from the pit of my brother? So now for chapter 45, verse 1, it says this, "Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, 'Make everyone go out from me.'" Now remember, Joseph is speaking through an interpreter right now. He's speaking Egyptian, even though he understands what his brothers are saying in Hebrew. And he says in Egyptian, basically, "Everyone get out." And he's visibly upset. Now you can imagine his brothers are probably, "What is going on?" So he tells everybody to go out. So it's just him and his brothers. And if you recall, previous chapters, Joseph at times had to leave the room and weep when he saw his brother Benjamin. So now he can't hold back anymore. He can't restrain it. He can't refrain. His emotions are bubbling up after what Judah has done just now, being a substitute for him. And you know, in a real way, Judah should have did that for him many years ago, shouldn't you? "Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud." Do you guys ever cry like that? Ever cry to the point where you're just weeping out loud? It's uncontrollable. That's the idea here. He's weeping aloud. He's showing his emotion. All the 20 years buildup of emotion and stuff and feelings are starting to come out now. And the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father live?" Now look at the reaction of his brothers. Now imagine, he's been speaking through an interpreter. The interpreter is sent away. All the other Egyptians are sent away. It's Joseph and him. And Joseph all of a sudden in Hebrew says, "I am Joseph, your brother. Does my father still live?" And Joseph said to his brothers, but his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed. That word for dismayed in Hebrew means terrified, disturbed. Think about that. Picture yourself in that room right now. All of a sudden, this Egyptian guy says, "Oh, I'm your brother. I'm the brother you sold into slavery 20 years ago. I'm your brother." So I would be upset too. "But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come near me.' So they came near him. Then he said, 'I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt.'" Now, I suppose now that when he told him to come near, he probably took off his head stuff. He probably maybe wiped the makeup off his face so that they could get a good look at him. Because look, if you have a brother or sister, a sibling, even though 20 years may pass, when you see them, you know what they look like. You know what they look like. Verse 5. But now, do not therefore be grieved. Don't be grieved. Don't be angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years of the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing or harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve posterity or remnant for you in the earth and to save your lives by the great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here. Check this out, what he says here. Who sent him? Who sent him to Egypt? Everyone would read the story and say, "Well, the brother sent him." And what is Joseph's response? Joseph says, no, guys, don't be upset. Don't be grieved. For you didn't send me here. God sent me here. God sent me here. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh. In other words, he's become an advisor like a father is to a son. So he's being an advisor to Pharaoh. And the Lord of all his house, the ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry up and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me the Lord of all Egypt, and come down to me, do not tarry, do not delay. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, and your children's children, your flocks, and your herds, and all that you have. There I'll provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine." Okay. So we read this and we say, all right. So as we read through the text here, what is the implication that Joseph has done with his brothers? Well, what I'm getting at is the word starts with "for" and ends in "ness." Anybody take a guess? is forgiveness. He forgave his brothers. Now, you can look throughout the story of Joseph, and what can you say about him? You can say that Joseph was a man dependent upon God. Could you not make that statement? That he was a man dependent upon God. And because he was a man dependent upon God, he is able to forgive his brothers. His brothers. I want to read something to you, okay? I want to read the definition. There's two definitions I got for the word forgiveness. The first one is from Webster's Dictionary, 1828. It says this: forgiveness, the act of forgiving, the pardon of an offender by which he is considered and treated not as guilty. The forgiveness of enemies is a Christian duty. The pardon or remission of an offense or crime as the forgiveness of sin or injuries. Disposition to pardon, willingness to forgive, a mild forgiveness intercede to stopping the coming blow. Remission of a debt, fine or penalty. Now, this next definition is from Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary. It says, forgiveness, the act of excusing or pardoning others in spite of their slights, shortcomings, and errors. As a theological term, forgiveness refers to God's pardon of their sins of human beings. Forgiveness. Now, I want to just put our finger here in Genesis, and I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, as we talk about this idea of forgiveness. Matthew 6. It's in the New Testament. It's a right-hand turn. And as we're turning there, Jesus is teaching Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. Some of you guys who are more seasoned saints who have been walking with the Lord longer, have read your Bible numerous times, have heard about this. This is the Sermon on the Mount. He's on the Mount of Olives, and he's giving the sermon to his disciples and the people who are following at this moment. And so in chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 5. This is what Jesus says. He talks about the subject of prayer, okay? Well, and stick with me, because I have a point to what I'm going to teach, okay, on forgiveness. Verse 5, he says, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, that they may be seen as by men. In other words, they like to stand and say, hey, look how religious we are, we're praying. Look at us, we're so religious, we're so awesome, we're so holy. But to you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. By the way, the reason that he says that too partly is, if you go into a secret place, you're less distracted, are you not? Last night, my wife and I were praying together, and of course, when we start praying, the dog has to go out. Then the dog wants to play with us. He brings his ball over to me, and he wants to play, okay? Insert something else. You know, when you try to pray by yourself, we try to pray with your spouse, whatever, all of a sudden, I get a phone call from somebody that I haven't heard from. I get a text, you know, all these things start to happen, okay? And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do. In other words, don't just it becomes like a mantra, okay, that means nothing, all right? For they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Now, oftentimes, guys, we hear people refer to this as the Lord's Prayer. This is not the Lord's Prayer. This is the model prayer. It's not the Lord's Prayer because in this prayer, he asks for forgiveness of sins. Jesus doesn't have to ask for forgiveness of sins. He's giving them an example, a model for his disciples. He says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. In other words, hallowed means to not make it a common. It's a holy name, okay? Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, here is the payoff of what I'm talking about with forgiveness. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Here's what he's getting at. Look, Christ, God has forgiven us. He's forgiven us. If you've trusted in Christ as your Savior who died on the cross for your sins, he has forgiven you. And because he's forgiven you, you know what that calls us to do now? We're to forgive others. Wait a minute, though. You don't understand you don't understand what this person did to me, Chris. You don't understand. You don't understand. Because, see, if I forgive them, that means I'm letting them off the hook, right? I'm going to read something to you. And I'm going to tell you why. This is very interesting because I'll explain in a few minutes. But the Lord put this on my heart to talk about forgiveness today in various ways. And one of the ways was my beautiful wife was sharing. I was talking to her about some of the things the Lord's put on my heart about sharing today. And she shared with me from her one devotional. It says this. Listen to this. Like drinking poison and hoping someone else would die. That's a powerful word picture for what unforgiveness is like in the human heart. Though it may feel right, though it may seem justified, though it may appear to be the only option available to us, it is destructive and deadly, primary to those who drink it. The very weapon we use to inflict pain on our offender becomes a sword turned inward on ourselves, doing far more damage to us and to those who love us than those who have hurt us. It was very interesting. Yesterday, I sat at the kitchen table and I took a piece of paper and I wrote on a piece of paper all of the people that have ever hurt me in my life that I was conscious of. And what I mean by that is, like, I don't remember, it's a 4-year-old. Okay. There's a lot of people. But then I wrote a list, how many people have I hurt in my life? And you know, if I really have been honest, I've hurt more people than people have hurt me. Look, I'm not standing here telling you that if somebody's offended you in some way, and let me just say, too, I'm going to tell you this right now as a believer in Jesus Christ. The worst offense is when it's another believer. That's when it hurts the most. Because we have this expectation that they're supposed to be perfect, right? We have that's the expectation we have. But yet, that's not what it is. We're all just human beings. You know, I stand before you. I'm just a man, guys. That's all I am. And that's not an excuse. That doesn't mean I'm going to go out and say, hey, party, whatever. You know, that's not what I'm saying, okay? I'm just a man, just like all of you. And, you know, I have been hurt, and I've been hurt worse in the context of ministry than I've ever been hurt in my own personal life. I've had people stab me in the back. I've had people lie about my character. I've had people do all kinds of things to me. And see, I can stand here, and I can get angry, and I can say all these things. And, you know, sometimes what we do is, this is what we do sometimes, even as believers. We will mask that pain. We'll drink. We'll start to drink alcohol because that'll numb the pain, right? But it never goes away. Or we'll do drugs. Or we'll have many relationships. Even as supposed believers or followers in Jesus Christ, we'll do those things to mask the pain, to numb the pain, but it never goes away. See, the way it goes away is you've got to acknowledge it, confess it to your Father in heaven, and ask for forgiveness. See, Jesus has been given to us as, like we say, I can't do that. You're right, you can't. I can't do it either. But the Holy Spirit, right? If we're born again by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us. There is His Word. Because look, if you carry around unforgiveness in your life, it will destroy you. It will destroy you. I know people who have unforgiveness who have had heart attacks, who've had strokes, who've had physical problems. Some of the reason why people have physical problems, and look, if you have a physical problem this morning, I'm not saying that's you necessarily, okay? So let me just preface that. But if you have physical problems in your life, sometimes it's caused because of the unforgiveness you have in your heart towards somebody else. Because as I just read before, it is like drinking poison and thinking that someone else is going to die. You're drinking the poison. And you're in bondage to that person. And Jesus hasn't called us to walk in bondage. He's called to walk in freedom, because only God can set us free. Let me drive the point home even more. So turn, make a right-hand turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, this may be a familiar passage to you guys. We're going to pick up in verse 21. Then Peter came to him, that's Jesus, came to Jesus, said, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother's sin against me? And I forgive him up to 7 times. Now, understand the context here. In those days, a rabbi would tell his followers, a rabbi's a teacher, would say to them, you forgive somebody 3 times. So, of course, Peter, being how Peter is, comes to Jesus and says, all right, I won't just say 3, I'm going to say 7. And Jesus is going to be impressed with that. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Think about how radical that would have been for Peter to hear that. Because Peter thought, hey, I'm good. God, hey, Jesus is going to like what I'm about to say. He's going to think I'm cool, whatever. I got it. I'm with it. I'm following Jesus. And Jesus says, not three. How about seven times seven? Or 70 times seven, sorry. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is what Jesus is going to do. He's going to use this example, this parable, to teach to them, to make his point. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as far as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. And the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Verse 28, but the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he took and lay hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, I will pay you all. In verse 30, and he would not, but he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were grieved and came and told their master all that he had done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Hey, look up here. I forgave you because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I have pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the tortures until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father will also do to you, each of you, for his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Do you understand? One of the things that marks us as believers in Jesus Christ is our ability to forgive others. To forgive others who've wronged us. You know, I've had moments in my life where something's happened to me, I've been hurt, and I have just wrestled with it for months, sometimes years. And the Lord is gentle and just, you know, gently pricking my heart, saying, you need to deal with this. You need to deal with this. See, it doesn't matter how deep you bury something. Isn't it amazing how God always knows? He knows us, all right, from the inside out, okay? He knows everything. And so he was pricking my heart till eventually I had to confess and ask for forgiveness. And then you know what I began to do? I began to pray for that person who wronged me. And that changed everything. It wasn't like right away I prayed, oh, I'm so happy. That's not what it was like. It was difficult in the beginning. And again, I can't stand here and tell you I know what you're going through because I don't. But Jesus does. All of us have been hurt. I bet if I asked you guys to raise your hand, how many people have been hurt in this room, I bet you all would raise your hand. Pretty much all of you. And some of you have been hurt deeply by other believers. You know, one of the reasons why people don't go to church anymore is why? Because they go to a church and they get hurt and then they don't come back. And they go away. And that's what the devil wants. That's what the enemy wants. He wants to drive a wedge between you and other believers. He wants to drive a wedge between you and God, more specific. See, Joseph was able to forgive his brothers because why? He was a man dependent upon God. We need to be men and women dependent upon God. And as hard as that is, and it's not easy, and I'm not standing here telling you that it is easy, because it's not. It's very hard. In fact, it's so contrary to our human nature to forgive other people, isn't it? Because what you're taught as a kid from people who aren't believers is you make it right. If I don't get mad, I get even, right? How many of you guys have ever heard that term, right? That's what you say. But in reality, that's not what we're supposed to do. As believers, we're supposed to be different. Different. I want to read something, okay, to kind of put, to even tell you more that God was laying on my heart to share this. Okay, so I got this in the mail yesterday. I don't know why. It's called Bible Study Magazine, all right? I'm literally sitting at the table and I open it up, okay, and forgiveness. I'm going to read this to you, okay? It's written from a woman named Aubrey G. Smith. She's a writer. a childbirth educator and doula, okay, which has to do with, I think it's like a midwife, okay? And she lives in Arkansas, so she's just a common woman, all right? She says this, when I was growing up, I had a close family friend who was like a father to me. In a strange series of circumstances, he backed away from me entirely. During that time, I needed him most. I felt abandoned. I was recently reminded of his betrayal, and the ancient anger and hurt washed over me anew. I found myself wishing sadness, regret, or other bad things for him. Sound familiar? You ever been hurt by somebody and you're wishing bad things to happen to them? And I realized I had never truly forgiven this man for the pain he had caused me. Our culture seems to revel in unforgiveness, in cutting off toxic people from our lives and never looking back. We bury the pain of being rejected, blamed, betrayed, or insulted. Perhaps we even relish the moral high ground of being a victim. Guys, that's a huge thing in our culture today. Everybody's a victim, right? I'm a victim of this. I'm a victim of that. It's even in the church. Perhaps we relish the moral high ground of being a victim, but inwardly we waste away in bitterness. And a good way to think of bitterness, again, is what I just read earlier, drinking poison and hoping somebody else will die, because that's what bitterness is. It is, in its worst forms, unforgiveness results in a cynical pattern of revenge that have destroyed entire civilizations. The strength required for forgiveness is often beyond us. It's too difficult to face the full strength of pain done to us, especially when there has been no repentance or change in the offender. But as we are reminded in the Lord's Prayer, we are forgiven as we forgive others, and forgiveness is withheld as we withhold from others. Jesus also taught that forgiveness may be needed for some people repeatedly. Not just 7 times, but 70 times 7. How many guys are married here? You know about forgiveness. There have been times where Jen and I had an argument, I walked away, and the Lord has said, you need to go ask for forgiveness. But this is merciful stance toward those who habitually hurt us and imitate Jesus. As I prayed for the grace to forgive this man, I was confronted with the image of Jesus on the cross. The nails were still in his hands, his mockers still calling out abuse, his friends still absent as they abandoned him in fear, the full weight of humanity's sin upon him, his anguish and agony at its greatest height. By the way, what we will do oftentimes with this whole idea is we will go talk to other people. We won't talk to God. We'll talk to friends. We'll talk to other family members to validate what? To validate our feelings. No, to validate your anger towards somebody else. To agree with you and say, oh, you're right. They did wrong you. We should go, Oh, man. No. No. See, we don't want to go to God because if we go to God, that means we have to face it. And we don't want to face it. In this life, guys, it's so easy to run away from difficulty. It's so easy to go the opposite direction when things aren't going your way, isn't it? And what sets us apart as believers is when adversity comes, how we handle it, how we respond, that we keep moving forward, okay? It says, yet Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Forgiveness is not for the moment of triumph and strength. When we are fully recovered and better things have happened and people say they are sorry. Forgiveness, check this out, in the way of Jesus happens during crucifixion, in those lowest moments of deepest hurt. It's when we die to ourselves. Jesus said that his mockers did not know what they were doing. Is that not true of all of us? If I understood that my snide comment actually touched the deepest insecurity in my husband's heart, now this is a woman speaking, okay? For people listening later, would I say it? If the people Jesus prayed for knew he was the Lord of glory and would be raised in all power and authority, would they have treated him in this way? So many of us do not fully know the hurt we are inflicting, and Jesus prays on our behalf. There is a strong element of self-denial and forgiveness. In forgiving others, I deny myself the right to be morally superior. I am a fellow sinner who has been forgiven. I deny myself the right to self-pity, although the right is truly slavery. As I reflect on the image of my Savior on that cross, I realize that I'm one of those that needed forgiveness from him, and that those who are forgiven and remember all that they are forgiven of by God's mercy are imbued with the power to forgive the deepest hurts as Jesus forgives. I'm going to tell you right now that, you know, when you step out to serve in ministry, I remember hearing a pastor say once that you don't really understand until you have your heart broken, until you've been hurt. And I can stand before you today and I can tell you that that's the case. Excuse me. I didn't want to do this. Sorry. Okay. All right. It's like a good therapy session for me. No, I'm just kidding. Understand, though. I understand now that the pain that has been endured, I've endured, and the hurt is because God is teaching me how much more He has forgiven me. And how much more when the people that come in our lives who are broken, that, sorry, I don't know why, excuse me, that we are able to minister to them, we are able to show them grace because He showed us grace. It is so hard. I understand that life is hard, but God is good. But I'll be the first to admit to you, through all of this stuff that's happened to me in my life, it's done one thing. It's driven me to my knees. It's driven me to live a life that is dependent upon Him. So I can stand before you and tell you with confidence that if you build your life upon God and His Word, if you truly go to Him with everything, your life will change. But if you will not, you will carry this burden. It will destroy you. It will destroy you. Because God got news for you. The people that you have unforgiveness towards, they're just living their life. And sometimes, guys, sometimes God will call you to go to that person and ask for forgiveness. And sometimes they won't reciprocate anything. But that's not the point. The point is we do what God's commanded us to do. And if God has forgiven us on the cross of Calvary, we need to forgive others. He's like this. See, here it is. Here's the vertical. Christ forgave us. Now the horizontal, the relationships in our lives, the relationships with one another. We are called to live and be examples of Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to do. And I don't stand here, as I said before, it's not easy. It's very hard. But that's the point. It's so hard because it drives you to the arms of your Savior. It's so you rely on Him and not yourself. If you rely on yourself to deal with your problems, because that's what people do. I rely because I drink the bottle. I rely because I have multiple relationships, right? Or a lot of times it happens is with spouses, okay? So you get married, you have kids, and then one of the spouses, oftentimes it's the wife who feels neglected or whatever, and she throws all her life into her kids and then her grandkids. And then there's no relationship with the husband at all. You need to go to Christ first and ask for forgiveness. And you need, if you have aught against somebody, make it right. You need to pray for that person. I'm telling you, if you pray for that person, it will change everything. It did for me. And look, there's people in my life who continue to do things to me. Continue to say awful things. Okay? Well, what am I going to do? When I was younger, I would start fights with them. I'm right. But I've learned over the years that I look at the example of Christ. Christ died for everyone. So He's calling me to die to myself. Am I making sense, everybody, this morning? Mm-hmm. Okay. So Joseph was able to forgive his brothers because he was dependent upon God. But also, I want to make this point too, he had a bigger picture. See, all things work together, right? We talked about that a few weeks ago. All things work together for those who, what? Love God, and are called according to His purpose. All the things that have happened in your life, God is using them to work you for His purposes to be done. Do you understand that? All the things are happening here, and He's allowing them to happen. God's the one who's in control. He allowed Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery because He knew in a few years there was going to be a famine, and Joseph was going to be in Egypt. Do you understand that? He allowed Joseph to be put in prison. And look, Joseph did nothing wrong, right? He didn't, hey, guys, can you sell me to Egypt? Hey, Potiphar, can you throw me in jail? I didn't do anything with your wife. Can you throw me in jail anyway? No, it was all stuff that he didn't do. But it was all done because God was in control. And see, Joseph could see that perspective. And sometimes, look, we don't see it because we're only in our spot right now. But when a few years are removed and we look back, we see how faithful God is, don't we? I mean, how many of us can say we're hurt? But how many of us can also say, if we're honest, I see where God was in all this. I see where God was faithful to work His purposes in my life. And look, if you have unforgiveness, you can't move on. Everyone in this room, God has given you a gift to use to serve him. Every single one of you. And it's not the same as everybody else. And here's the thing. If you have unforgiveness, you will never be able to fully be what God has called you to be. Because you're letting the unforgiveness hold you back. So I implore you this morning, if you're here this morning and you have unforgiveness, you need to confess it to the Lord. You need to ask God to forgive you and God to remind you of the fact that he forgave you. And then my suggestion practically is that person who's offended you, begin to pray for them. It doesn't have to be flowery. God, please bless so-and-so. Please bless them, Lord. And you would be amazed how quickly, when you do that on a consistent basis, how your heart begins to change. How your heart begins to change. So we're going to stop there. We didn't get very far this morning. But let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your word. Father, we are living testimony that you are faithful and that you love us.